Please open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 4. We're studying the book of Deuteronomy. It's a fascinating book full of God's grace and full of great theology. The book of Deuteronomy means a second giving of the law. And as I've told you before, the setting is that the Israelites are standing on the brink of the promised land. They're about to cross the Jordan River and take possession of the land that God promised to Abraham. And God told Moses to give them the law a second time so that they would know how to live in the promised land. Moses began that by reminding them of the history of God's relationship with them, a history of God's grace, how he'd saved them out of Egypt, how he had brought them through the wilderness and been faithful to all the promises he had made. Now, in our reading this morning, Moses gets them ready to hear the law of God by starting to explain for them the purpose that the law serves in the life of the believer. Listen to God's word, Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I'm about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I'm setting before you today? Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my word, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while it blazed with fire to the very heavens, with black clouds and deep darkness. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and then wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow and the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess." Amen. When I was in seminary, I remember an argument that some students got into about a preaching class that we were taking. This particular class dealt with techniques of public speaking, or we might say rules of public speaking. And one student was very bothered by the class. He said, "What do these techniques have to do with preaching the gospel? We ought to study the word and preach from the heart." And another student said, "No, these are good tools, and there's nothing wrong with using them. If you believe your message is important, then you should study speaking techniques to get your point across more effectively." And the other student said, "No, there's too much of a danger of misuse. These are artificial and manipulative." And so the student who was defending the class said, "Let me ask you a question. Suppose you wanted to give your wife a great birthday because you love her. But you don't have any good ideas, you're not very creative, and you're in a bookstore and you see a book titled 100 Birthday Surprises for Your Wife. And so you buy it and you read it and you circle some good ideas and you do those things for your wife and she loves it. Would there be anything wrong with that?" And the student thought about it for a minute and he said, "Only if she finds the book." Now, you see what these seminary students were arguing about. Does effective preaching depend on the use of rules of speech, or is it a matter of preaching from the heart? If you use rules and techniques, you might stop relying on the Holy Spirit. and your message might be polished and pretty, but not Spirit-filled. On the other hand, if you say, I'm just going to be led by the Spirit, and you give little attention to rules, and you might turn into an ineffective rambler. It's obviously both, isn't it? But how do you stay balanced? There's a similar tension in the Christian life regarding the law of God. As a Christian, are you to follow the law, or are you to follow your heart? If your heart is in love with Jesus, if the Holy Spirit's within you, if you love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, doesn't it make sense just to follow your heart as the Spirit leads you? Didn't St. Augustine say, love God and do as you please? But we all know the problems that Christians get into when they say they're going to follow their hearts instead of the plain words of God's law. We've all heard Christians baptize foolish and even immoral decisions by saying, my heart tells me this, or I've prayed about it. The heart's a master at self-deception and self-justification. Now, obviously, there's no real contradiction, is there, between the heart that loves God and the requirement to follow the law of God in Scripture. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. He said, I did not come to do away with a single jot or tittle of the law. And the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. And as we saw in our scripture reading earlier in Romans, the Ten Commandments themselves are quoted a dozen times in the New Testament. But we all know as well, don't we, that an emphasis on law-keeping can have its own problems. It can feed a spirit of self-righteousness that keeps people far from Christ. The Ephesian church was one of the most law-keeping churches in terms of its doctrine and morality, and the Lord praised them for that. But do you remember what he said next in Revelation 2? He said, but I have this against you. You've forsaken your first love. This is an area in the Christian life in which the devil is continually trying to sow confusion. What place does law-keeping have in the Christian life? What does it accomplish? Does it save you? Does it keep you saved? Does it matter at all? And individuals and churches tend to have a tendency to fall off on one side or the other, to give a wrong emphasis to the law or to disregard it. And so Moses gives the Israelites the law a second time. And before he does, he tells this new generation, I want you to get this straight in your minds. He tells them numerous times to follow God's law, to keep God's law. But in doing this, Moses is very careful to put the law in the right place. That's what we're going to look at this morning. This passage shows us two things for you note takers. First, the wrong reasons for keeping God's law, and second, the right reasons for keeping God's law. Let's look at both. To live as a biblical Christian, you have to keep these straight. Let's start with the wrong reasons for keeping God's law. And there are three of them. I'm going to call them to get in, to stay in, and to buy in. The first wrong reason for keeping God's law is to get in, to get into heaven. Now, there's a name for this. The official name for this is legalism. It's the belief that you're saved by obeying the law, by being a good person. That my status before God is determined by the way I live my life. Now, I'm certain that all of you here know that law-keeping doesn't save. And you may say, okay, I know that already. But we need to hear this sometimes because it's the default setting of the human heart. We are all born with an instinctive belief that being good gets you in. In fact, if you ask the vast majority of people, you know, probably in America, if they're going to heaven, they'll say yes. And if you ask them why, they'll say what? They'll say, well, because I've been a good person. This is such a natural way of thinking that it is always seeping into the church. We see legalism in the Old Testament church. The prophets were continually dealing with it. They were saying to the people, you aren't saved through these sacrifices that God commands. Don't think that by going to the temple that you're right with God and so forth. Jesus dealt with the legalism in the first century church and the Pharisees. Paul fought it, remember, in several churches, especially the Galatian church. There were some people there saying that you had to trust Christ and be circumcised in order to be saved. That's what legalism is in a Christian form. It doesn't deny the necessity of faith in Christ, but it says that it's faith plus obedience to the law. And usually there's a list. some particular laws that have been chosen that must be followed, and keeping these is the determinative factor of whether or not you're a real Christian. Tim Keller points out, this is interesting, he says that legalistic conservative churches and legalistic liberal churches end up with the very same message. It's Jesus Christ plus your good deeds. It's just that the good deeds are different. He says in conservative churches, it's often sexual morality and avoiding worldliness. In liberal churches, it's social activism and environmental concern. So churches across the theological spectrum are capable of adding to the gospel. But Deuteronomy, Moses in Deuteronomy, pushes back against this throughout the book. He makes it clear that the obedience the Israelites are to give God is not for the purpose of making them God's children. They're already His children. They owe Him obedience because they're already in. And you get in through God's grace. Second wrong reason for keeping God's law is to stay in. Now, I said a moment ago that I don't think any of you in this church believe you have to keep the law to get in. But I'm sure that some of you, myself included, have at times felt that you have to keep the law to stay in. That you have to keep the law of God to stay in God's good graces. That you have to keep walking the straight and narrow or you'll lose your salvation. That you have to keep the law in order to be assured that you're saved. I've been a Calvinist all my life. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the eternal security of believers. I believe we can't lose our salvation. But there have been times I strongly felt that I was going to lose mine. And many times, I'm ashamed to say, I responded to that feeling of insecurity and worry about my soul by just trying to keep the law more diligently. If I can just be a better Christian, then I'll know I'm saved. But it doesn't work. The more you try to keep God's law to stay in, the more that very law exposes your sin and your inability to keep it, and the greater your sense of guilt becomes. The more you realize you can't keep yourself in. Last Saturday, I was attempting to do some minor plumbing work in one of our bathrooms, and at one point, I thought the water was off, and I unscrewed something, and this blast of water hit me right in the chest, and some little pieces of the faucet fell out into the bathtub. And when I finally got that off, and I was wondering what to do, one thought that crossed my mind was, I'm going to go to Lowe's, and I'm going to buy that do-it-yourself plumbing book that I saw. And then I thought, that's crazy. I mean, if I have a book that I've got to follow, a book that leads me down these paths, I'll dig a deeper hole. And I'll end up doing all sorts of damage. And so I resigned myself to calling the plumber, and Allison was delighted. And I hope you see what my point is here, is that if you turn to the law of God to try to stay in, the law of God will eat you alive. It will expose more of your faults and guilts. The Bible tells you it's not just your actions, it's your thoughts too. It says if you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered. If you lust after someone, you've committed adultery. And it's even deeper than your thoughts. It's a matter of motive. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Galatians says, all who rely on observing the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. If you rely on the law to try to stay in, you'll soon realize that you can't do everything written, and you'll dig yourself a hole of despair or helplessness, and you'll give up. That's why, once again, you need God's grace. God's grace gets you in, and God's grace keeps you in. And the third wrong reason for keeping God's law is to buy in. And what I mean by that is that many Christians even, think that they can earn good things they want by keeping God's law. Now, these are people who would never say that they believe that keeping the law saves them, but they would affirm that salvation is by grace alone. But when it comes to the good things of life, they think they can buy into God's blessings by obeying the law. Maybe it's a matter of finances or marriage or health. And the thought is, if I obey, God will have to respond and make things right. We once knew a couple who had a series of miscarriages. They were professing Christians, and they told us that they had never tithed, but they had started tithing because they thought that God would see their obedience and give them a baby. What do you say to someone like that? Donald Barnhouse, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, was speaking on prayer at a conference, and a man came up to him afterwards and said, "I've lived an obedient life. Why hasn't God answered my prayer?" And Barnhouse said, "Because you don't pray in Jesus' name." And the man said, "Well, of course I do. I say in Jesus' name, amen, after every prayer." And Barnhouse said, "No, you're really praying in your own name. You believe God owes it to you because of your obedience. Go home and repent of trying to manipulate God by your good works." What about you? Why do you obey God's law? Let me ask you some diagnostic questions. Are you critical of other people? Do you enjoy their moral and relational failures? Very often behind criticism and self-righteousness is a reliance on law-keeping. You think that your obedience and morality has secured your status with God, and your criticism of other people is a way that you affirm that. Not only will that make you prideful, you'll be devastated when you fail. You need to repent of your law-keeping and accept God's grace. What about this? Do you struggle with anger or despondency because of things missing in your life? Behind both of those problem emotions, anger and despondency, is a denial of grace and a reliance on law-keeping. Both of them come from the belief that God owes you for your obedience. You're angry because you think you've done good and God owes you. You're despondent because you know you haven't lived up, but you still think it's up to you to pull it together so God will bless you. Many of the pathologies that Christians suffer from come from keeping God's law for the wrong reasons. Anger, despondency, touchiness, shame. Trace them back, and behind them often is the belief that if I do good, then God owes me. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is not to downplay the law of God or to say that we need to just live from the heart or something like that. God's law is good. We need to keep it. But we need to keep it for the right reasons. And when we do, it becomes a huge blessing. Let's consider that now. Let's consider what Moses says are the right reasons for keeping God's law. And there are two of them. First, you should keep God's law in order to enjoy the blessings of obedience. Now, it might sound like I'm contradicting myself. I just said that it's wrong to keep the law to try to get things from God or to think that God owes it to you to work things out in a certain way. But we're not here talking about earning something or demanding. The Bible says, very often, though, that there are blessings that follow obedience. And the Bible very often motivates Christians to obey God's law for that very reason. In fact, that's the first thing that Moses tells the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land. He says, "I'm teaching you the law of God so that things will go well with you in the promised land." He says, "Follow God's law and you will become such a wise and understanding and blessed people that you'll be the envy of the nations all around. Many will say of Israel, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" And then Moses says, he goes on to say, "Aren't God's laws great? What other people have such righteous decrees and laws as we do?" That's his question. "None, because none have a God who is as close to us as our God, the Lord." In other words, Moses is saying, our God knows us. And so his laws aren't just some kind of arbitrary, you know, standard that he imposed upon us. Instead, his laws reflect his mind. His laws reflect the way he has made us. His laws are the way for us to live happily and safely. You know, if you buy a new car, there's an owner's manual in the glove compartment. And if you operate the car according to those instructions, then you'll get, you know, many good years out of it. But if you violate those, you know, if you hook up a plow or something, use your car as a tractor, it'll be a useless pile of junk. And we see that in so many parts of life. The law of God is our Heavenly Father's owner's manual for human life. And if you want a full and rich life, live by God's law. If you're truthful, generous, loving, and faithful, there'll be blessings. If you lie and steal and are indifferent and unfaithful, there'll be curses. There are laws that God has established to govern nature and laws which govern morals and human life. And there's not a single commandment of God that will not enrich your life if you obey it. And so what Moses is saying is the best thing for you to do is to keep all of God's commandments with care and with attention to detail, laws governing your time and your money and your relationships and your responsibilities to the church and to your family and to your neighbor. Every command is a path of God's best for you. You know, there's some of you here whose lives are a shadow of what they could be for God and what they could be for other people and for yourself because you aren't keeping God's law. And you think you know better than your Heavenly Father what you ought to do. You're being foolish. Your life could be so much better. You ought to love God's law. You ought to think of it as His fatherly counsel to you, just like you give counsel to your own children. You sit down with them, you tell them, this is how I want you to live so you'll have a good life, so you'll be happy and holy. This is the Bible's teaching about God's law in the Christian life. It's a gift of God's love to His children, who He saved by grace. You ought to keep it because in doing so, you'll be blessed. And there's another big reason you should keep God's law, and that is to show your gratitude to Him for His grace. When Moses talks about the law, he makes it clear over and over that the obedience the Israelites are to give to God is not for the purpose of making them God's children. They're already His children. Instead, they owe obedience to God because He's already saved them. They owe it to Him because they're already in. He refers to the commandments. Did you notice this? As the commandments of the Lord, your God. He doesn't say these are the commandments of God, and if you obey Him, then He'll be your God. You are His people before He even gave you the law. In verse 7, Moses refers to the way that the Lord is near His people to hear them and answer their prayers. In verse 10, he tells how He gave them the Ten Commandments at Mount Horeb after He had saved them from Egypt. That's always the order of the Christian life. It's grace and relationship first, and then after that's established by God, you have a law to keep. I mean, isn't that just the nature of life in a family? Parents, you don't tell your children that if they obey you, then you will let them become a part of the family, and they'll become your children. No, you tell them they must obey you because they're already your children, and it's right for children to obey their parents. Deuteronomy is a book of grace. It's the saving work of God, of Christ, prefigured in the Old Testament. And when Jesus Christ saves you from the curse of the law, He draws you into the deepest possible obligation of gratitude to Him. And your gratitude and love is expressed in obedience to God's law. This is the way Jesus put it: if you love Me, you will obey what I command. Where do you need to love Christ more? Where do you need to obey His law more carefully and diligently? Maybe for you it's His laws about money and giving. He has many commands about money. He says, don't love money. He says, be content with what you have. He says, to give generously and cheerfully. Is that where you need to show your love for Christ more? Maybe it's laws about rearing your children. There's some of those in this very passage. He commands you to talk to your children about the faith, to pray with them, to read them the Scripture, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Are you obeying those commands? Or are you letting the years go by? Maybe it's Jesus' commands about marriage or forgiving your enemies or guarding your tongue. All of us have different weaknesses and challenges. Those places you struggle, listen, those places you struggle are the places where you can show your love for Jesus the most. It's entirely possible, of course, to keep the letter of the law and not love Jesus as you should. Love for Jesus always has to be much more than just keeping God's law. It's having a heart that's completely committed to Him, a heart that's filled with gratitude and wonder at being saved and forgiven. But even though love for Jesus is always more than keeping God's law, it's never less. In fact, the greater your love, the more you'll desire to conform your life in every way to God's moral law. The psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. There's a poem about the law and about the gospel, that a long poem that was written by an old Scottish Presbyterian named Ralph Erskine. And I just want to read you a stanza of that. He says, when once the fiery law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back into the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. Now he's saying that at first, in our life, God's law is like a fire. He calls it the fiery law of God. It shows us our guilt. It shows us hell. It shows us wrath. It chases us to the gospel. It chases us down the gospel road to Jesus Christ and forgiveness. But then what happens? Do we forget the law? Are we done with it? Not at all. He says, after we're saved, the gospel kindly draws us back to the law. Why does it draw us back? Because it's through the law that we express our love for God as His sons and daughters and our gratitude to Christ for His great salvation. There's a line in Erskine's poem that says, "The precepts of the law me show what fruits of gratitude I owe." Do you want to know how to love God? Do you want to see what the Bible says about what that love looks like? It's in His law. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do what I command." We praise God for this great law, a law that blesses us, that gives us a path of blessing in life, and shows us a wonderful way that we can express our gratitude to Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us for our misuse of Your law. We think of so many times we've obeyed to try to manipulate You, or with the foolish thought that somehow our good works will keep us in Your good graces. We know that we don't need that, that Your grace is free, that it comes to us through Christ. We pray that You would enable us, as the psalmist did, as Jesus did, to love Your law and to desire to know it and obey it, to show gratitude for the grace that we have. In Your name we pray. Amen.